We are in the fourth chapter of the book, which deals with the early world, and we started that chapter a few weeks ago, so this is our second session on that chapter. We need to recap, because we've been away for a few weeks, and in order to kind of say, what is it that we're doing right now? For the last few weeks, we have been looking at Genesis 1 through 11. We're going to complete that tonight. And Genesis 1 through 11 begin with two stories of creation, and then in chapter 3 begin the series of sin stories. All right, the stories of how sin came into the picture and began to mess everything up. Because the creation stories show us that God created everything and it was good. And so the question that Genesis 1 through 11 is trying to answer is, how did it all get so messed up? How did it all end up the way that it is when we look around today? Is this the way God intended it? Is this what God planned? And so we begin to look into these stories as the answers. How did things get so messed up? And these are describing times which are ancient, prehistoric times. They are describing eras when there was nobody sitting down and writing out and saying, okay, here's what happened today and here's how it came down. All right? That wasn't happening. So we're dealing here with stories, not necessarily history, all right? Stories which are trying to get at what it was that happened. And the point of the story is the point of the story. We're not going to get lost in the details of, did it happen exactly this way? And was it did they say exactly these words? What we're concerned with is, what is the story trying to tell us? Because what the story is trying to tell us is the point, all right? And that's what we're going to be concerned with. Is in fact, the scripture scholars, in dealing with these stories, use a word that may raise some hackles on some of us. They use the word myth. Myth. Now, we tend to think of myth as a story that's not true. That was the way it was taught to me when I was a kid. We were starting to learn about the Greek and the Roman myths, and these were religious stories that were not true. When scripture scholars use the term myth, that's not what they mean. What they mean are stories which may or not be historically accurate, all right? They may be, but they may not be. They may actually be fiction, all right? But what they're trying to get at, some really deep truth. And that's what these stories do. That's what these stories do. Whether they happened exactly this way, whether there was a man named Adam and a woman named Eve, and they had a son named Cain, and a son named Abel, and a son named Seth, and whether Noah and the flood, it all worked out exactly that way. These stories are incredibly true. Not just in terms of telling us what happened thousands and thousands and maybe even millions of years ago, but what the truth is, what they tell about what's going on in my heart today, what's going on in your marriage today, what's going on in our world today. That's the truth that these stories reveal to us. All right? So it's not simply about facts, it's about truth. We get lost trying to search for facts, we sometimes can miss the truth. All right? And it's the truth that matters. And it's not merely the truth of what happened back then, it's the truth of what's real today. This stuff is as relevant today as it ever was. That's the miracle. When you read this stuff, it's like, oh my God, these things are thousands of years old, and they are talking about what happened today in my life. All right? So, with the story of creation, again, there are two stories of creation, chapter 1, chapter 2. Each of them reveal to us that one God created everything and that it was good. This is in contrast to the cultures that are surrounding the Jewish people, who are all pagans, who believe in many gods, and who believe in a creation that is a mixed bag. They believe, first of all, that there are many gods, and all these different gods were somehow involved in creation. Some of them, the stories are of great battles between the gods, where one of the gods gets killed and they dismember the body, and the dismembered body of the dead god then becomes the universe. All right? So but what they come up with is that almost all of them believe that spirit is good and matter is evil. All right? Spirit is good and matter is evil. And what these scriptures are telling us, our scriptures are telling us, is no. No. God looks at everything that he created on each day of creation and says, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And the big question that was asked by everyone, including the Hebrew people, they're wrestling with the same question, is what about human beings? Maybe everything was wonderful up until God came up with us, but that we were some great cosmic mistake. And as we said, there is a lot of evidence to support that theory, all right? That the universe would have been better off without us, all right? Did God make a mistake? And so what is it that God says after he has created human beings? He looked at human beings that on that sixth day of creation, and it was very good, all right? Contradicting huge amounts of evidence, all right, which would say to us that it's not very good, all right? So, but that's going to be a big part of what's going on. Where then, if God created everything and it was good, where did all the suffering come from? Where did it come from? How did things get so bad? How did things get so messed up? Sin. Sin is the answer here, every step of the way. It is human rebellion against God. It is human beings who have decided that they have a better plan. We took paradise and put up a parking lot. All right? That's what we're talking about here, is that every form of sin comes from that. So we see the story of Adam and Eve and of the fall, where they eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And as soon as they do, they realize that they are naked. And so there's this alienation from themselves, this brokenness within the human person, where suddenly I feel like I'm not enough. I'm inadequate. I now have something to hide. I now have something to cover up. And it's not my body. All right? It's about our own feelings of inadequacy. It's the human story. I mean, this is talking about you and me today. The stuff that we feel that we need to cover up and hide, that says whatever it is that is in us, it says, who I am is not enough. Who I am is not okay. And so there is this experience of shame. That's what the nakedness points us to, is the experience of shame that is at the core of every one of us as human beings. After they have experienced shame, they realize they are naked, they hear God in the garden, and they hide from God. Not only am I alienated from myself, but now I'm alienated from God. I'm hiding from God. God is not experienced because of sin as the great lover, as the great father, as the one who cares for me above all others. God is now someone who is scary, someone I have to avoid and run from because I'm afraid he's going to get me. I'm afraid he's going to punish me. He's going to hurt me. God's not on my side. Now, that's not the truth, but that's what sin tells me. That's what the experience of sin tells me. This isn't talking about stuff that happened 5 million years ago. This is stuff that's happening in my life today. Right? This is the truth of who I am, and the truth of who we are. We see the blaming between Adam and Eve. We see sin creating alienation and difficulty in the relationship between husbands and wives. All right? Why is it so hard for husbands and wives to come together and to build a happy, healthy marriage? Again, what's the answer always? Human arrogance and sin. It is the answer to every one of these questions. There is also the curse that is given to Adam and Eve, to Eve. You will bear children in great pain and suffering. All right, there's alienation from her own body and from the greatest vocation that she has, which is to be a mother, that she is going to experience that in pain. And to Adam, you will earn your bread by the sweat of your brow. All right, the earth is not going to easily cooperate with you. All right, so there is alienation from nature and from the world and from work. So what it's saying is, sin has the reason that all of this is so hard. Because, you know, don't you think sometimes, God, shouldn't it have been easier than this? All right? Was life supposed to be this hard? And then we move to the next generation. Then we move to Cain and Abel. As we said, you know, that song by Bruce Springsteen, Adam raised a Cain. Adam raised a Cain. We're born into this life paying for the sins of somebody else's past. All right? So what it is that Cain is born into this world wounded because of the sins of his mother and father. And that those wounds lead him into his own form of sin, his own selfishness, which he begins to act on in his life, which eventually lead to his murder of his brother. All right? So we're seeing now violence is entering into the human picture. Where did that come from? Human sin and arrogance. Human sin and arrogance every step of the way. We move up to the story of Noah in the flood. And by this time, things have gotten so bad that God is just saying, I'm done. I'm done with this bunch. They are so corrupt. They are so committed to evil that I just need to wipe them out. All right? This is where it begins to become problematic for us. All right? This is where we're going to see that we have questions about who is this God that we're dealing with who suddenly decides that he's going to wipe them out. Now, this is a God who is our Father. Now, you are, most of you are parents. I want to ask you, what would have to happen for you to decide about your kids, I'm done. They're dead. I'm killing them. I don't see any other solution, all right? I'm killing every one of them, all right? Except for that one. I'm going to keep that one, all right? Noah, I'm going to keep that one. I'm going to kill all the rest of them. What would have to happen in you? Doesn't this God bother you? Doesn't this image of God who decides that he's going to wipe out his children, doesn't that bother you? I hope it does, because you got to wrestle with that, all right? We get up to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, all right? And God just sends fire and brimstone upon them. It's like, don't you think, oh God, couldn't you come up with a better solution than that? Did you have to kill them? Did you have to destroy them? Did you have to wipe them out, all right? So we're going to wrestle with that. We're going to wrestle with it. We'll get to that before the evening is over. But God didn't wipe everybody out. There was this one man, Noah, who he said, I'm not going to destroy because I see that he is righteous. Now, he is the son of Adam and Eve, and so he is a sinner. Sin is in Adam and in Noah's life, but he is not so completely corrupted by that he's irredeemable. And God says, I can do something with this. What God is trying to do with the flood story is he is trying to redeem the human race. All right? And sometimes that's not easy. Sometimes you got to do major surgery in order to save somebody's life. All right? And he's figuring, I've got to have to do major surgery in order to try to save the human race, because there's that question, was this a great, great cosmic error on God's part? All right? Scripture even kind of shows us with God asking that question himself, which we'll get to, is like, because that's a bothers us that God would even ask himself that question. So God, what Noah, God is saying is that he is still trying to redeem the human race. I think this is very important, that he looked at Noah and he saw something that he could save. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit here about a difference between classical Protestant theology, especially Calvinism, and classical Catholic theology, in terms of our understanding of the reality of what original sin did to us. You're familiar with John Calvin, who's one of the great leaders of the Protestant Reformation. He would be probably right after Luther. He would be the next one in terms of significance. And what John Calvin taught was that because of sin, because especially of original sin, that human beings are completely depraved, that we have completely fallen from the image of God and have lost that entirely. All right, so we are completely depraved. Catholic theology says we're pretty depraved. We're pretty depraved. All right. But that we're not completely depraved. That there is something that is redeemable and salvable. I'm not sure that's even a word. Savable, all right, about us as human beings. This leads to a very different understanding of the work of grace. All right, the way that traditional classical Protestant theology would understand how grace of salvation works. Again, the image that we get from Martin Luther. He uses the image of the sinful human being as a pile of dung. All right, we all know what dung is. All right, that's what we are. And that salvation, then, is that the merits of Christ cover us. And so he uses the image of snow, all right, a layer of snow that covers this pile of dung. And that is what salvation is that God then looks at us, and instead of seeing this pile of dung, what he sees are the merits of Christ, all right, that we have taken upon ourselves. This leads in terms of what salvation is in terms of in heaven, all right, is that we will be piles of dung covered in snow for eternity. That is what salvation really looks like according to that theology. Because human beings are totally depraved. Totally depraved. Catholic theology says we're pretty depraved, all right? We look pretty much like a pile of dung if you really look pretty close, all right? But that there is something there that is redeemable. And that the work of grace, the work of salvation, is not simply covering over a sinner with the merits of Christ, but that the grace of Christ actually heals and transforms us so that piles of dung will become piles of snow. That we are not going to spend eternity as piles of dung that look like piles of snow, but that we will actually be transformed and changed. This is why, for us as Catholics, purgatory makes sense. Is because purgatory says, if I die and that transformation and that healing that is necessary for me to fully become that pile of snow, that redeemed son and daughter of God, if that has not been completed, then I need to complete that. All right? And that's what purgatory is. Purgatory is where the victory of grace is completed in me. Now, if I believe that salvation is a covering, then I don't need to go through that transformation. Purgatory makes no sense. All right? This is why we believe in purgatory and non-Catholics do not. Is their understanding of salvation, their understanding of the work of grace is very different. God looks at Noah, or he looks at the human race, and sees that it is damaged goods. But he sees in Noah, something that is redeemable, something that can be saved. God is trying to save the human race in this way. And so we experience a flood, we experience the new beginning, we then have the covenant that God enters into with Noah. Of course, we know that he gives the rainbow, that never again will he destroy the earth by flood. We have also, the Christian churches see the story of Noah and the flood as a precursor of baptism. It is one of the images that we use of baptism, where God, again, he washes away the sin of the soul, all right, through the waters of baptism. We see that is really what God is doing with the flood, is he is washing away the sin of the human race. Now, Noah and his family are sinful human beings, and it's going to pick up right away. So now, in our book, Scott Hahn mentions another story which is very, very similar to the story of Noah and the flood. So similar that it has been a crisis of faith for some people. This is a story that comes from the Babylonians. It is from the pagan world, and it is called the Gilgamesh Epic. All right? The Gilgamesh Epic. It is a story which clearly has the same root as the story of Noah and the flood, but it is very different at the same time. What is the story of the Gilgamesh Epic? Basically, the gods have decided to destroy humankind. And various versions of the story give us different reasons. One of the major reasons that are given for why the gods have decided to destroy human beings is because they're making too much noise and the gods can't sleep. I'm serious. That's what they believe, that the human beings are creating too much noise and the gods can't sleep, so they've decided to wipe them out. Now, there is one of the gods who decides to rebel against this, and he decides to save one family, a family who is led by a man, and I'm not going to pronounce this right because I don't know how to pronounce this right, but it's something to the effect of Utnapishtim. All right? We're just going to call him Ut. All right? this God decides he is going to save Ut and his family, all right? And he tells him to build a boat on which he is to take his family and all these animals, all right? Sounds pretty familiar, right? There are 7 days of rain, not 40, but 7 days of rain. And afterwards, Ut sends out a dove, which returns, all right, because there's no place for it to land. Eventually, he sends out a raven, which does not return, telling him that it has found a place to roost. And so what it tells him is that the waters of the flood are receding. This is clearly the same story in many ways as the story of Noah and the flood. Is this a problem for us? Is this a problem for us? And it doesn't have to be. Remember, the point of the story is the point of the story. What these two stories tell us is that there was a common story at some point that took a different direction based on the religious insights of the different people. These pagans, their images of God is of a very petulant bunch of gods who battle with one another, argue with one another, fight with one another, are completely self-absorbed, right? The reason they want to destroy human beings is because they're not getting enough sleep, all right? And versus the Hebrews, who are giving us one God who is a good and loving God, who, again, he's making some decisions that we have a real problem with. We just do. That he is going to destroy the human race, but he's going to try to save the human race. It's not out of selfishness. It's not out of petulance. It is out of a desire to save the human race. So the truth is not in the details, it's in the meaning of the story, in the meaning of the story. There was a great flood. This seems to have been true. There seems to have been some kind of a great flood. Now, did the flood cover the entire earth? It covered the earth as they knew it, all right? The world as they knew it was covered by this flood, all right? We don't need to get into, was it also the United States? Were we under water at the same time, all right? We don't need to get into that. We don't need to worry about that, all right? We can say the world as they knew it was flooded, and there were very few people who survived. All right? They describe it as one family who survived. Maybe it was one family, or maybe it was just a handful of people. In the oral telling of the story for hundreds of years, it may have taken on different form. But the point of the story is not the details. The point of the story is the point of the story. All right? So we want to stay focused on that. Again, why did God do this? It wasn't because of selfishness and petulance on the part of God. It is because of sin, human sin and arrogance, and by God's desire, God's justice, his intention to try to save the world. Sin is the source of all human suffering. But at the same time, we have to say we don't much like this God that we're seeing here, do we? We don't much like this God. We want a really nice, sweet God who doesn't get upset with his kids when we mess up, all right, when we turn our backs on him. We want a God, but that's not the God we get, all right? What do we do with this? I think we need to wrestle with this some tonight, all right, is to wrestle with what do we do with these images of God that we're going to get, not just here, but continuing on through the Old Testament, some aspects of God that we find difficult. God destroys the human race in the flood. God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. What does this tell us? It tells us, on one hand, that God takes sin very, very seriously. We don't want him to. We want God not to take sin this seriously. Sin is very serious, and there are serious consequences to sin. All right? Again, you probably have heard me talk about the difference between a good parent. What is a great parent? All right? A great parent is one whose kids come home from school with D's and F's, who are capable of A's and B's, but they came home with D's and F's, and mom and dad just say, "That's okay. That's okay. We understand. You at least you tried a little bit, all right?" Is that a great parent?
No.
A great parent is one who expects kids who are capable of A's and B's to bring home A's and B's, and who are going to hold those children accountable if they do not, right? They're going to say, there are consequences. There are consequences to your coming home with these kinds of grades, right? Great parents are tough parents. They aren't tough because they don't love their children. They are tough because they do love their children. A great God loves his children. And because he loves his children, he says, "I know what I created. I know I created you in my own image and likeness. I know what you're capable of. And I'm not settling for anything less than that. I'm going to hold you accountable. I'm going to hold you accountable for what you have done, for the choices that you have made. And this is what these chapters are telling us. And we'd like to be all let off the hook, but what God is telling us very clearly is that we are responsible for everything that we have ever done. We are accountable and will have to give an accounting for everything that we have done in this world. And we can say, oh, I was just a kid. Tough. Tough. All right? Do your kids get to get off the hook because, oh, I'm just a kid? No. You still are accountable. We are going to be held accountable. It's important to get this. It's important to get this because if we don't get this, right? Because this is the problem. This is the problem. If we won't get this, we won't get the solution, which is the entire rest of the Bible. All right? That's why I'm going to stress this so much tonight, is that we've got to get this point. And it's hard for us in our culture to get this because as a culture, we do not take sin seriously. We do not think of it as a big deal. But God makes clear, if you read the scriptures, you read the Old Testament, and especially these first 11 chapters, all right, what we see is that God takes sin seriously. Hear him? All right? He's saying, tell him, Father Mike, tell him. God takes sin seriously, and that's why we need a Savior. All right? See, if sin is not a big deal, if sin is not serious, then what's the point of a Savior? Who do I need to be saved from? Along with this is the concept of hell. A lot of us today, all of us would love to get rid of the concept of hell. I would love to get rid of the concept of hell. Because acknowledging that there is a hell is also an acknowledgement that I could end up there. Right? And I don't want to have that possibility. I would love to live with the impossibility of ever ending up in hell. Wouldn't you? Right? Yes, that's what we would like. We're just going to have to do the best we can with this. That's going to go on through the rest of the class. Because if I can keep my train of thought. But if there is no hell, why do I need Jesus? What am I being saved from? All right? These 11 chapters are saying that sin is very, very serious and that God takes it seriously. It is the source of all human suffering, and there are serious consequences. Now, at the same time that we say that sin is something that is very, very serious, we also have to say that the Scriptures, especially here at the beginning, speak of God in what are called anthropomorphic terms. Now, what does it mean, anthropomorphic? It means that we are putting on God human thoughts and emotions, all right? We do this with animals all the time, all right? If you think your cat is thinking thoughts, all right? That's anthropomorphism, all right? We look at a cat and we think, now why did it do that? And we say, well, we did it because the same reasons I would do if I did that, all right? That they're thinking. They're not thinking. I remember when I was at St. Bernard's and the sisters that lived there had a dog. And one time they took it to get its hair cut. And whoever did this haircut really did an awful job. This thing came back. It was scary looking. It was awful. And I remember going over to the office and I was talking to the sister there and the dog was kind of quiet that day and she said, oh, I think he's really ashamed. Because, of course, dogs go around all day long worrying about how they look and how their hair looks, all right? That's anthropomorphism, all right? It's saying, if I look like you look, I would be ashamed, all right? I would be embarrassed. So therefore, I am interpreting what you do in human terms. We do that with God, all right? We do that with God. We look at what we would say is the justice of God, where God says sin is serious and has serious consequences, all right? That is the justice of God. But using anthropomorphic means we project onto God our own emotions and feelings. What is it that I feel when I see injustice? I feel anger. I feel anger. And so when I see these things, I get angry. And so we talk about God as being angry, and we think in terms of our own human anger. All right? And we think that that's the way that God is. But that's putting onto God what is human. Let's talk about emotions, because we put these emotions on God the same way we put these emotions on animals. All right? What are emotions? What are emotions? Emotions are biochemical reactions. Did you know that? They're biochemical reactions. Because something terrible can happen in my life, my brain reacts to that and it kicks certain chemicals into my body, making me feel something, whether it feels sadness or fear or whatever. We can change your biochemistry, all right? We can put the same situation in your life where somebody you love just got hit by a car in front of you, and I shoot huge amounts of heroin into your body, and you're feeling ecstatic, all right? You're feeling ecstatic because emotions are biochemical reactions, and if we change the biochemical reactions, we change how we feel. We've all done this. All right, we've all had a drink, all right? And we change the way that we feel. We change our emotions. We can also take somebody who is very, very happy, we put the right chemicals into that person, and we can have them in the corner weeping, all right? Even though everything is fine in their life, everything is wonderful, but they're going to be weeping because we've created a different biochemical reaction going on inside of their body, right? All right? We can do this. So emotions are these biochemical reactions, all right? God doesn't have biochemical reactions. God doesn't have a bio. He doesn't have a body, all right? So he cannot react in the same way that you and I react. He does not feel in the same way that you and I feel, all right? But God, he is so far above that. But the only way in which we can talk about God is by using our own experience, by using what we know, all right? And we know our own feelings. We know, when we talk about God, God is spirit, complete and absolute spirit. God is so far above us. He is so beyond us that anything we say about God, even things that are true, this is a major point of theology, even things that are true also are false. All right? Because everything that we use, language is inadequate to get at the reality of God. This is why the Jewish people, one of the major commandments of their religion is you shall not create false idols. All right? You can not have images of God. When we start creating images of God, we think that we know who God is. We think that we've got God in a box. We think we've got him figured out. And the reality is that as soon as you think you've got God figured out, you are worshiping an idol. All right? Whether you've created a statue or a picture or whatever that you're worshiping, or whether it's a picture in your own mind of who God is, we always have to realize that everything I know about God is nothing compared to what I don't know about God. All right? God is such an awesome mystery. He is so far above and beyond. And so when we use language like God is Father, and we say God is Father, Jesus has taught us to call God our Father, all right? Because there are things about human fathers which are like God, and God is like that, and so we can use that term. But if I think of Father as someone who is married to Mother and who brings about new life through sexual intercourse with Mother, and now I say, okay, well, that must mean that that's who God is. Right? God is married to Mother, whoever that might be, that Mother is, and through intercourse with her, he creates human beings. You see, so calling God Father is true, but if we take it too far, it's false. All right? Human language gets at the reality, but it can't grasp the reality because we're talking about something above and beyond human experience. But all we got is human experience. We've got to use that language. We've got to use those images. We've got nothing else to work with, right? So we have to understand that, and so when they talk about the justice of God, it sometimes gets described and portrayed. We see God acting like an angry human being. But what it is, it's talking about God's justice. God's justice. Not this God who loses his temper, all right, and who starts raging and screaming at his kids, all right? That's not who God is. But sometimes that language helps us to get at the fact that the scriptures are trying to get us to understand is that sin has consequences. Sin has consequences. Sin is serious stuff. And because God takes it seriously, we have to take it seriously. God is truth and justice. God is truth and justice. And we have to understand that. So these images help us get there. Now still, what do we do? What do we do with this God who is killing his kids in the flood story? And who is burning up his kids in the Sodom and Gomorrah story. What do we do with this? What do we do with this? I think we have to understand that we're using images here to get at the reality of God. I would tell you a story of a woman who I worked with. This was a long, long time ago, and she was dealing with stuff from her childhood that was coming back to her that she had forgotten. She was telling me that when she was a young girl, maybe about 3 or 4 years old, she got very, very sick, deathly ill, all right? And that her mother and father, there was some kind of medicine that they were required to give to her every day, and maybe even more than once a day, and they had to give this to her in order to save her life. But she hated this medicine. It tasted terrible. It burnt. And so what they had to do every day, in order to save their daughter's life, they had to hold her down. One of them had to virtually sit on her, and they had to force this down her throat. All right? She said she remembers feeling like they were trying to kill her because she doesn't understand. She doesn't understand what they're doing, all right? So she feels as if her mom and dad are trying to kill her. This feels like an assault that is being made on her, and it left deep scars in her. Now, we can look back and say, her mom and dad loved her and were trying to save her life, all right? But this little girl couldn't grasp that, couldn't understand that, all right? So the image that she had was of being destroyed, all right? And this woman was probably in her 40s at this time. This was still affecting her deeply, all right, and especially as this was coming back to her. So, I think here's what I do with this, all right? There are no easy answers to this. Is that when we see God wiping out the human race, it's because he loves the human race and is trying to save the human race, all right? When we see God doing these things, somebody asked today at the noon class, what about when God had Israel come into the land of Canaan and drive out the people who were living there and actually kill them, all right? Is it because God loved the Hebrews, but he did not love the people who were there? It's like, no, it can't be about that. Somehow, again, we're dealing with something that we're trying to understand within our own human limitations. But somehow what it means is that God loved the Canaanites, and the only way in which he could save them was he needed to establish this people who would eventually produce Christ, who would be the Savior, who would redeem them. All right? Now, all this gets mixed into human emotions and human decisions and all of this, but somehow what our faith teaches us, what the scriptures tell us, is that every step of the way, God is trying to save his people. All right? And the way that mother and father were trying to save their daughter when what she was perceiving was that they were trying to murder her. All right? That's how we have to understand this. All right? Now, that's not going to sit easy with you. I know it's not. All right? And it doesn't sit easy with me. I'm telling you, there are no easy, neat answers to this. All right? But we have to ask the question, what's going on here? What is going on here? Again, the reason I'm stressing this so much is that if we don't get this, if we don't understand the bad news, we'll never understand the good news. All right? It's just that simple. If we don't understand the bad news, and the bad news is that if I get what I deserve, and I say this, and I say it in a joking way, but I tell you what, this is not a joke. This is serious. This is scary serious. If I get what I deserve, I'm going to hell. If I get what I deserve, I am going to hell. There is no question about that. And if you get what you deserve, you are going to hell. We have to know that. We have to know that. And this is why the whole rest of the Bible exists from chapter 12 of Genesis on through the end of the book of Revelation, is because it is the rest of the story. It's what God is doing about that. All right? Because his kids are lost. His kids are doomed. We are condemned. We are damned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us stand under condemnation because God is just. But his justice is only one piece of the story. He is not only just, he is also merciful. And so even though he is holding us accountable in justice, he is also in his mercy finding a way to redeem us and to save us, right? But if I don't understand how serious sin is, I will not understand the rest of the Bible. Because it's all about saving me from sin, all right? So I need to move on and cover just a couple of things that I think are really important here before we finish up. The next section of Genesis talks about the stories of Noah's sons. There are three sons, Japheth, Ham, and Shem. We have the story, and what's going to go on is all of these three sons and their descendants are named after all the different peoples who are living in the Middle East at that time and who have very different relationships with the Jewish people, with the Hebrew people. Those who are, they recognize as their kin, that even though they are now, they are not believers, they are not Jews, but they recognize that they have some kind of a racial connection with, are the children of Shem. They are the descendants of Shem. And the Jews see themselves as descendants of Shem. In fact, one of the descendants of Shem, whose name is Eber, E-B-E-R, all right, he gives, it's from that one that we get the name Hebrew. All right, so he is one of the ancestors of the Hebrews. So they look around at all those that they are connected with. We are all descendants of Shem. They look at those who they have good relationships with, but they do not have this racial connection with. These are the children of Japheth. And then they look at all their enemies, and they attribute them to all being children of Ham. All right, Ham, we have the story of Ham, who after the whole Noah and the flood thing, Noah starts raising grapes and making wine. And one day he gets really drunk and passes out, and he is naked, and Ham sees him and laughs, you know, look at the old fool over there, and tells his brothers, all right, you know, Dad's over there passed out drunk and naked, all right? And so he's mocking his father, all right? Now, this is in a patriarchal culture, where the driving forces are honor and shame. The worst thing that you can do is to shame someone, all right? In fact, if you shame someone, a lot of times what you do is you kill the person, all right? Even family. This is true still in some of the Middle Eastern countries and some of the cultures. If you look at the Taliban and some of the traditional ways in which they deal with things, what happens if a girl gets involved with a guy that she should not be involved with? She is seen as having shamed her family, and especially the male members of the family, because those are the ones you're really not supposed to shame, all right? Because it's all about their dignity and their honor. So this girl is with the wrong guy, or the suspicion is, and maybe the facts are, she has been sexually active with him and she is not married to him. She has brought shame on her family. So her father and her brothers go and kill him and her. All right? And this is okay within their understanding because she has brought this shame upon her father and upon her brothers. And the only way in which they reclaim their honor is by killing her. All right? We're horrified by this. But you have to understand, this is the culture they're living in. This is the culture they're living in. And Ham has dissed his dad. He has shamed his father. And because of this, Ham is cursed. And strangely enough, not only is Ham cursed, but his son Canaan is cursed. So we're not really given an explanation of this. Now remember, Canaan is the one after whom all the Canaanites are named. And so what the Jewish people see is that this is justification for their enslaving and the Canaanites who they have defeated. They said, because you are the descendant of Ham. Ham really describes all of the people of northern Africa who at the time when the Jewish people came into the land of Israel, the promised land, that was who was dominant there. All right? This was also used by people, even in the United States, I heard this when I was a kid a couple of times, to justify slavery of blacks and racism against blacks because they are the descendants of Ham. All right? Therefore, it's okay to enslave them. Therefore, it is okay to treat them as inferiors. All right? Now, clearly, the scriptures are not telling us that, but that was very, very popular. During slave times, this is what the churches would have used to justify slavery. All right? Is, well, they're the descendants of Ham, and there you are. The scripture says that these are that they are cursed, and therefore we get to have them as slaves. All right? Then we move to the story of the Tower of Babel. Again, after the Noah and the flood, they begin repopulating the earth, and things get really bad again. Things get really bad again. And we come to this time where, and Babel is Babylon. It is about the city of Babylon. And in the worship, the pagan worship of Babylon, they would build these towers that were called ziggurats. And in your book, there's one page that actually has like three different artistic versions of ziggurats. All right? And they are imitations of mountains, right? The people back then believed that the gods lived on top of mountains. And so they build these great towers, these great sacred buildings, and they look like sacred, they look like mountains, right? With the idea that the God is at the top of that. So in the story, the Jewish people who have seen these ziggurats are using the story, and their understanding is that these people are building these in order to try to get into heaven. Essentially what they're trying to do is they are trying to storm heaven. They are going to take over heaven. These are human beings who are trying to get to heaven without God's help. All right? Without obedience to God, they are trying to take over heaven. Did anybody else ever try to take over heaven? Don't just laugh. Tell me. Did anybody else ever try to take over heaven? Who? Satan. This is the sin of Satan, the rebellion to try to take over heaven. God says, we're not going to let you do this. So he scatters them and he confuses their language. This is mythological explanation trying to get at. So we've looked at how sin has infected our relationship with ourselves, our relationship with God, our relationships between husbands and wives, our relationships between our children and between our children with each other. And now we're asking the question, why is it so hard for us to communicate with one another? Why is it so hard for people to talk with one another and work together to create a just and prosperous world? In the words of Rodney King, can't we all just get along? All right? But clearly we all can't just get along. Even though we all know if we would just find some way to get along and work together, that we could solve most of the world's problems, we could end war, we could feed everybody, we could do incredible things that we could just get along. Why can't we get along? Why can't we communicate? And it's not merely that we speak different languages, because we can learn each other's languages. Even those of us who speak the same language don't always communicate very well, do we, husbands and wives?
No.
All right? That even though we're all speaking English, we still may not be able to communicate and work well with one another. Why is this? What's the answer? Human arrogance and sin. It's always the same answer, all right? Why is it so messed up? Human arrogance and sin. That's what this is getting at. That's what this is getting at. They're looking at the reality that there are all these nations and tribes. There are all these different peoples who speak different languages. Why can't we work together? Human arrogance and sin. It's a mess. It's a disaster. And next week we start the rest of the story. We start the solution. Beginning in chapter 12, with the story of the call of Abraham, or of Abram who will become Abraham, we begin what is called salvation history. All right? What we've had so far is creation and sin history. This is the problem. Next week we start seeing what God is going to do. Now it's going to begin here. It's going to take thousands of years as he leads up to the time of Christ. All right? But that's what we're going to be looking at this whole first year, is we're going to be looking at the Old Testament and the preparation that God does for his son, who will be the Redeemer, who will be the Savior. Now we know why it was necessary for him. We could not save ourselves. We are not good enough. We are not strong enough. We are not wise enough. We are not loving enough. We cannot redeem ourselves. We are desperately in need of a Savior. We are desperately in need of a Redeemer. God does take our sin seriously. God does hold us accountable for our sin. But God, who is a merciful and loving God, is also going to show us the way out of this mess. All right? So, again, you got to get the bad news, or the news, good news isn't really good news. So we got just a few minutes. I'm going to just throw it open for questions. Are you thoroughly depressed yet? Chapter 5, which begins, I don't remember the title of it, but it begins, Mike, you got it there, Abraham our father, all right? So begin with chapter 5. Again, we'll take 2 weeks to go through that chapter, but that's where you want to begin. Bobby.
Was the Garden of Eden described as like God's kingdom on earth, or was it just
okay, was the Garden of Eden described as God's kingdom on earth? It does. That language is not used there, all right? That kingdom language will come later. But in a certain sense, yes, because it is a place where before the fall, before sin comes in the picture, all things are operating according to God's will and according to God's plan. That